Our text is taken once again from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. We give our own translation from the original language. Now we know that what things soever the law continues to say, it continues to say to them who are within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and guilty all the world may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the true and full knowledge of sin. It is commonly thought that apologetics is directed against those in the world apart from Christianity. Apologetics derives from the Greek word apologia. Apa, from logia, to speak from a certain position, to defend that position. And so we have the English word apology and the technical word apologetics, which is a defense of the faith. We are told that apologetics is directed to the unbelieving world. And there are philosophers and others within Christianity who seek to defend the plausibility of the Christian religion to the unbelieving world. However, when we come to the New Testament and we carefully study the Word of God, we find what some have called an internal apologetic. For the great threats to Christianity are not from the outside. They are not external. They are internal. And almost all of the warnings in the New Testament concerning the corruption of Christianity, the threats to Christianity, the enemies of Christianity, are all from within professing Christians. Corrupt men who have crept in unawares. Paul, in speaking to the Ephesian elders, "Of among yourselves men shall arise, speaking perverse things." It is then the task and the call of the pulpit ministry, not only to preach the gospel, but also to edify and equip the saints for the work of serving. And part of this is to warn against error and heresy. With that in mind, we have taken up the subject before us, the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. The vast majority of professing Christians in our day deny the validity of God's moral law. They deny that the Ten Commandments are relevant today. And that disbelief is reflected throughout society, and we have become salt that has lost his savor and is thenceforth good for nothing. God has called us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And unless we exercise not only a religious but a moral influence in our society, we have literally no influence at all. For the last 5 months, we have had an introductory study to the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. The last two Lord's days, we have been able to gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. We will complete this study this morning, God willing, and then next Lord's Day, as God enables us, we will begin to approach the Ten Commandments themselves. I want to reiterate what we have studied thus far, because oftentimes in Reform circles, they presuppose the validity of these commandments of God, but they never explain their perpetuity, nor do they defend their validity. And that must be done, and that we have done in these studies. You and I need to be able to defend the faith, every aspect of the faith, and to understand the balance between law and gospel is at the very center and core of modern Christianity if we are to have an influence before an unbelieving world. We cannot, if churches are filled with antinomianism and even open immorality. We cannot, if we seek our entertainment in the world. We cannot, if we have become worldly. We cannot, if churches are given to entertainment and to programs and no longer preach the gospel of the grace of God. We began our study by opening up the text before us, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. We opened up this passage in its context. The utter condemnation of all mankind. We saw that this condemnation shuts up every possible avenue that man has to God. We have seen in the opening chapters of the book of Romans that man is ethically condemned, intellectually condemned, historically condemned, religiously condemned, scientifically condemned, morally condemned, socially condemned, and willfully condemned, racially condemned, universally condemned, totally condemned, and then, to crown the whole situation, legally condemned. For the moral law of God condemns the entire human race in its fallen, sinful condition. From there, we went on to study both in the Old Testament and the New Testament the relevance, the perpetuity, the reality of God's moral law. It is in the New Testament in particular that we see the true spiritual nature and inclusive authority of God's moral law as expressed and summarized, epitomized in the Ten Commandments. Paul declares in our text and throughout the New Testament, the various writers concord that the law of God is the final judgment standard for all men. What a different nation we would have if churches were orthodox in doctrine, evangelistic in nature, separated in lifestyle, and sought to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth and put forth a biblical morality as expressed in God's law. Sadly, that is no longer true as it once was. And it is the failure of the pulpit. And through the failure of the pulpit, it is the fault of the churches that our country is now largely in its decadent state. Having carefully exegeted the passages of Scripture in the New Testament that dealt with the law of God to see its relevance, its perpetuity, its power, and its authority, we began a series of studies to look at the various aspects of God's law that we might see it in its proper context and relationship. What is the relationship of man to the moral law? We have explored man as being created in the image and likeness of God and as the image bearer of God, possessing the law ontologically embedded in his nature, so he is a rational, morally responsible being. That when the gospel is preached, conviction of sin comes through the conscience, which answers the right and wrong expressed in God's law specifically. We have seen the various uses of the term law in Scripture, that we should not be confused. We have looked at the threefold structure of the Mosaic law, so we can see the perpetuity of the commandments of God. We have explored the nature of the moral law in its inclusiveness to mankind. We have seen what happens to a society when it is ignorant of God's moral law, and it fits perfectly, sadly, the society in which we live today, a society that increasingly has become a people without moral boundaries. We have emphasized the perpetuity of the moral law. We have seen the essential purpose of the moral law as God's straight edge, to come in alongside, as Romans chapter 5, verse 20 tells us, that sin by the law might become exceeding sinful. We have noted the explicit and implicit preaching of the law. For there are many instances in the New Testament where the preaching of the law is implied. We have seen the law and the gospel in their proper relation. For the law is a preparation for the gospel. The law reveals sin for what it truly is. Not sin as society might think. Not sin as the church might deem it to be. Not sin as any preacher might make it out to be. But sin as it exists before God in all of its horrible reality. That prepares the sinner to welcome a Savior and shuts that person up to faith in Jesus Christ. We have spent much time exploring both legalism and antinomianism. And we have explored the antinomianism of modern Christianity, wherein entertainment has replaced worship. Humor has replaced Spirit-anointed preaching. And programs have replaced theology. It remains for us now this morning to deal with several issues, as it were, to gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And then, having done this, God willing, we will be prepared to go into the commandments and look at the Decalogue, the 10 words as they are found in the covenant of Sinai. The first issue before us this morning is a question. What is the root problem of every society? There is a common root problem in any given society, and that is the individual human heart. The heart of fallen, sinful man strives for autonomy, self-existence, self-government, without any moral restraint whatsoever. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Then Jehovah answers, I, the Lord, search the hearts and try the reins to give every man according to his works. Only the Lord knows the depths of the wickedness and sinfulness of the human heart in its fallen, sinful condition. And He has given the law to reveal that men might be saved from themselves. Man by nature, in his fallen, sinful condition, has a hatred for God's law. For the mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God, but has an enmity to it. It cannot be subject to God's law. Man by nature hates outward restriction. And the very reason that God's people continue to exist on the earth is that they might shine as lights to a darkened generation and hold forth the truth of God's holiness and His righteousness and the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. The salt has lost his savor in modern Christianity. Man reserves the right to be an outlaw before God. He will choose what commandments he will obey and what he will disobey as being out of date and passé. He seeks to be his own God and to determine for himself what is right and what is wrong. And the modern trend has been aided by churches who no longer preach the truth and cease to be the conscience of the nation. This brings us to our second consideration. There is a great objection made against those who hold to the validity and the perpetuity of God's law. The gut reaction of the world, and even some Christians, professing ones, is this: you cannot legislate morality. Have you heard that? When you've spoken about God's law and the Ten Commandments, you can't legislate morality. Our answer is twofold. First, this question is incoherent and self-righteous. Our answer is very simple. We are not legislating morality. God already has. God has legislated morality. There is no need for man to legislate morality. The law of God, the sense of right and wrong given by God, is indelibly inscribed upon the human heart. A people called Christians, living in an unbelieving world, manifest God's moral character to stir the conscience and awaken the conscience of the unconverted. God legislates morality. The second part of our answer is that this complaint does not stop man from legislating immorality. Do you see the incoherence? Do you see the total irrationality? Do you not see the sinful self-righteousness of the world? You cannot legislate morality, but we will legislate immorality and perversion. There is one society in Europe that has no sexual crimes. Sweden. Why does Sweden no longer have sexual crimes? Because everything has been legalized. Rather than seek to lift the moral character of society, man seeks to do everything he can to lower it. Why? Because man, by nature, wants no legislation against sin. He wants to legislate sin and make it acceptable. Throughout the centuries, the moral law of God, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, has been the one foundational element of Western civilization. not simply Christianity. The principles of Christianity may vary from culture to culture, but the moral law of God has been foundational to all Western civilization. Other ancient codes have come and gone, but those that endure, endure because they reflect to a certain degree the moral law of God. This has formed the basis of jurisprudence and national laws throughout our history. I come in the third place to another objection. And I hear this from our antinomian brethren. Why, you would demand the death penalty. You believe the law is still in force. Why, you would demand the death penalty for things that are acceptable in society. You would even demand the death penalty for breaking the Sabbath. Absolutely not. What is the fallacy of the argument? Because other Christians will be sore amazed when you say, in our church, we have a series on the moral law of God is expressed in the Ten Commandments, and according to our study of the New Testament, the moral law of God is enforced today, and men will be judged accordingly. And they will say, why? Well, you'd want the death penalty for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Where's the fallacy of the argument? It is confusing the civil law given to national Israel with the eternal moral law of God. Do I have to repeat that? The death penalty was given for breaking the Sabbath day. The death penalty for adultery. The death penalty for murder. The death penalty at times for stealing. All of these things were the civil law given to national Israel, and they pertain to Israel. No, we would not stone people to death for breaking the Sabbath day. That is confusing the civil law with the moral law. And now the administration of the moral law is left in God's hands, and on the final day of judgment, that will be the standard which every man, woman, and child will be judged except for those who stand in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regarding the Sabbath, which we, God willing, in the future will study, the Sabbath was and remains a creation ordinance. Before the law was given at Mount Sinai, we come back to the 16th and 17th chapter of the book of Exodus. Gathering the manna, but none of you shall gather manna on the seventh day, for that is the holy Sabbath of the Lord our God. The Sabbath was enforced before Sinai. The Sabbath was enforced before the Mosaic law. If we look at the Word of God in its unified expression, the Sabbath looks back to God's rest at creation. The Sabbath looks ahead to the cross, to the rest we have in Christ, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and it anticipates new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And when we celebrate the Lord's Day, we do so with an anticipation of that glory which is to come. The fourth issue is our final issue this morning. What of the moral law and its relation to the state? What I am going to say is going to be very disturbing to many of you. Our country was formed presupposing the foundational moral law of God. And apart from the foundation of God's moral law, what we would call in general a Christian base, all of the great documents of our society cannot function. All human equitable law is but a reflection of divine law. The moral law of God has formed the basis, as we have said, of Western civilization. English common law found its basis in the moral law of God. All of the American colonies reflected the moral law in their original constitutions. And only upright, moral, godly men could hold positions in the original documents of the 13 colonies. It's in their colonial charters. I give you a few quotations from our founding fathers. President John Adams, in a letter to Thomas Jefferson, November the 4th, 1816, the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount contain my religion. Thomas Jefferson, we are told, was a deist. That he feared the imposition of religion. However that may be, he presupposed it in the founding documents of our country. He assumed it, for none of our documents will equitably work and continue to function without the foundation of God's moral law. It was Thomas Jefferson who wrote to the council at Geneva, Switzerland, and offered to purchase and to move Calvin's Genevan Academy to America to make it the first university in the New World. Although some of our founding fathers, and I say very few, were not Christians, they presupposed a religious base, a Christian base, apart from which a constitutional republic could not function. Samuel Adams, in 1772, in a paper entitled The Rights of the Colonists, wrote the following: just and true liberty, equal and impartial liberty in matters spiritual and temporal, is a thing that all men are clearly entitled to by the eternal and immutable laws of God and nature, as well as by the law of nations and all well-grounded municipal laws, which must have their foundation in the former. Now I want you to think about this next quotation. It is prophetic. Daniel Webster. If we and our posterity shall be true to the Christian religion, if we and they shall live always in the fear of God and shall respect His commandments, we may have the highest hopes of the future fortunes of our country. But if we and our posterity neglect religious instruction and authority, violate the rules of eternal justice, trifle with injunctions of morality, and recklessly destroy the political constitution which holds us together, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. And we are living increasingly in such a time. James Madison, known as the father of the Constitution, the fourth president of these United States, is reputed to have said the following. It does not occur in any of his speeches or letters, but I have it from a manifold array of sources. He's reputed to have said the following: "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." I want to say now a word about our Constitution. The Constitution of these United States is a great document. It's one of the greatest documents ever penned by men. It finds its antecedents in English common law, in the great declaration that the English drew up against the king in the 13th century. A constitutional republic, government by representation, and yet it is not without its flaws. It has become to us an example of humanistic law and pluralism. What has gone wrong? The Constitution begins with "we, the people." God's word begins, "and God spake all these words, saying." The Constitution, as great as it is a human doctrine. Our forefathers, in writing the Constitution, assumed, presupposed, and intelligently so, a Christian moral base upon which to ground and found our constitutional republic. Without that Christian base, lost in pluralism and relativism, situation ethics, the Constitution can no longer function as it was meant to. Homosexuality, abortion, the legalization of drugs, and all of these matters. How can that be possible under a constitutional republic? Simply this: they are moved from the moral sphere into the sphere of civil rights. You cannot do that unless you abandon and deny the moral law of God. Do you see it? Do you see it? Taking issues from the moral realm and making them an issue of civil rights. When fallen, sinful man rules by human consensus, then we are no longer a nation under the rule of law. We're a nation under the rule of laws. Do you see the difference? Under the rule of law, there is a consensus. There is a compactness. There is a standard. But we're no longer a nation under the rule of law. We're a nation under the rule of laws, plural, human laws that are often contradictory. And the moral has been moved into the realm of the civil. And every group with its perversion and immorality wants its civil rights. Years ago, my friend Rush, R.J. Rushdoony, talked about the tyranny of the majority. Today, we are seeing the tyranny of the minority. Because the moral has been brought into the realm of the civil. And things that are before God and His law, moral issues, have been brought by wicked and unbelieving men and legislators into the realm of civil rights. And that means that our Constitution, as given by the founding fathers, is no longer a workable document in a moral government that God has ordained. what is our hope?
Our duty is that our laws should reflect God's law. That Christians are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. That we have an influence, and that in the midst of that influence, there is the gospel. But men need to be saved from their sins. Men need to be converted. Men need to be saved from themselves. Men need to be saved from eternal punishment. And the law has its place as an influence to slow or stifle the corruption of humanity and give man a conscience. The law is written on his heart. When the law is preached, it corresponds to his heart. It gives him a sense of right and wrong. It restrains evil in society. It convicts of sin. Now that is all but gone in our day. Name one national voice for God in our society today. Where's a national preacher on the radio, on the television, in writing that the people will listen to who maintains biblical godly morality? They're gone. Most of the mega churches are involved in entertainment and programs and fleecing the flock. Our hope is not in conservative politics. It never has been. Our hope is not in some political messiah. Our hope is not in some religious campaign. If you study the history of our country, do you recall several years ago in this pulpit on Saturday mornings, month after month, for over a year, I gave lectures on revival and spiritual awakening. Look at the history of our country. As bad as it was, many times people degenerating, self-centered, selfish, immoral, intemperate, and God brought revival and spiritual awakening, and God restored the moral fiber of our society. Multitudes were converted, the churches were revitalized, God was glorified, and God preserved our nation. Now more than ever before, we need revival. We need spiritual awakening. We need to see the gospel come in power. We need God to raise up a generation of men who will speak without fear and will suffer and die if need be, that the gospel of Christ is proclaimed once again. Paul said, holding up or holding forth the word of life like a torch to a darkened generation. In the blindness of sin, in spiritual death, man still has the law of God indelibly, ontologically implanted in his heart. The conscience must be awakened, and it will only be awakened by true preaching. The preaching of the law that prepares for the gospel, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified that gives men a Savior, that they no longer look to themselves or to their legislation or to their laws or to society or to their psychiatrist, but they look to the living God and they're saved from themselves, from the reigning power of sin and from the wrath and condemnation of God's holy law. It is look to Christ. The preaching of the law prepares us to welcome a Savior. Churches today, preachers today, pleading with men and women, boys and girls, give Jesus a chance. How can we motivate people to want religion? Preach the law, and they will flee to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. These are the real issues. The Christian has an entirely different world and life view. He has a Christian theistic world and life view. We are not morally dead. We are not morally blind. We see the political coup d'etat of the last few months. We see what's wrong with the system. People are celebrating or they're in mourning today, and both have quite missed the point. Jesus Christ sits on the throne of this universe as the head of a kingdom which cannot be shaken. He's given us our orders. We are to remain as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We are to put forth the moral character of God before society. We are to point men to a Savior. Our commission remains the same. Have you considered your Christianity? Have you considered what God has called you to do and how to live? Have you, perhaps as an unsaved person, consider your awful state? Set aside politics. Set aside this country. Set aside the awful mess that we're in, financially, morally, ethically, spiritually, religiously, socially. Set it all aside. You must go out into eternity on the day of judgment to face God. And His moral law will be the standard by which you are judged. If you stand apart from the imputed righteousness of God's Son, you will be condemned. It is God's standard, not yours. That every mouth may be stopped. No one will put up a word in defense. That every mouth may be stopped and guilty all the world may become before God. Look to Christ. The law does its work. It convinces you of sin. Flee to Christ. Stand in His righteousness and be reconciled unto God. Father, we pray that You would bring glory and honor to Yourself, that men and women, boys and girls would be able to grasp hold of the words spoken this morning, that when we come to stand before You on the awful day of judgment, we might do it with joy, standing in the imputed righteousness of Thy Son. Have mercy on these. Open their eyes. Give them the faith to believe. And glorify Yourself in conversion, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.